how it is that God intends to use the state, civil society, in the accomplishment of his redemptive purposes. And that he does have a purpose for the state that in some way or another is related to his work on the cross. This is a thing we're going to be thinking about and studying this winter, the first part of the year, the first part of the winter. I'd like to ask that you would turn to Colossians. Could I see your hands for just a moment, please? I want to do something this morning. How many of you have your own Bibles with you and can follow in that Bible? Let's see your hands for just a moment. All right, thank you. I'm going to read then from an interpretation of the scriptures this morning. I want you to follow in your translation, but I'll read from an interpretation. I think almost all of you have. And I'll be reading from an interpretation here, which you will be interested in. Colossians, the first chapter. I'll read a little more because of this. Colossians 1. From Paul, by God's will, a minister of Jesus Christ, and brother Timothy, to the dedicated and faithful Christian brothers in Columbus. It should be Colossae. We wish you peace and the best of everything from our Father God. Every time we pray, we surely do thank the Father God of our Lord Jesus for you all. We have heard about the way you live for Jesus Christ and the love you show toward all the believers. It's a sign of your sureness on essential spiritual matters. You first learned of this when the true word of the gospel was presented to you, and it is now multiplying and bearing fruit all over the world, the same as it has been doing in you ever since you were privileged to hear and understand God's truth. It's the same as you learned from our good old buddy Pat, who is as loyal a Christian friend as you ever had. He's the one who convinced us by his spirit of your love. From that moment on, we haven't let up praying for you all. We are asking that in every scrap of wisdom and spiritual insight, you might be loaded up with a clear understanding of what God is up to, and thus behave in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. May you shuck out every kind of good deed and bust out all over with a true understanding of God. In everything that demands strength, may you have the energy of his marvelous dynamo to give you all the patience and persistence you need. And may you give joyful thanks to the Father who enabled you to be partners with enlightened Christians. It was the Father who sprang us from the jailhouse of darkness and turned us loose in the new world of his beloved Son, through whom we got our pardon, the forgiveness of our crimes. He is a perfect photo of the unseen God and has got it over everything that ever was made, because he's the reason everything was put together, whether it's in heaven or on earth, whether seen or unseen, whether sitting on thrones or governor's chairs or judges' benches or in sheriff's offices. Through him and for him, the whole business has been put together. He's the starting point of everything, and he's got it all in the palm of his hand. Two, he is the boss of the body, his church. He is the source, the originator of the resurrection. The result is that he's tops any way you look at it. In him, God put all his eggs in one basket and showed through him that he was friendly towards everybody. Indeed, by the blood shed at his lynching, he brought about peace with all, both on the earth and in heaven. At one time, you all were not on speaking terms with God, and because of your mean ways, you had your mind set dead against him. But now, by dying, he has made friends of you who are in his visible body, so as to get you on your feet before him, dedicated, clean, and above reproach. But you've got to stay with the faith, riding it out and staying in the saddle without getting bucked off the back of the gospel which you yielded to, and of which I, Paul, am an agent. Now, I'm quite happy that by suffering for you, I am able to extend in my flesh the incompleted afflictions of Christ for his body, which is the church. I became his agent by the divine appointment which was given to me, so as to bring God's word to a head in you. This indeed is the secret which has been hidden away for ages and generations, and has now been made public in those who are dedicated to him. In them God wanted to exhibit to all races what a priceless thing this glorious mystery is, the mystery of Christ's indwelling presence with you all, the basis of the glory. It's Him we keep talking about. We spur people on and teach everybody with all the wisdom we've got so as to help every man stand on his own two feet as a grown-up Christian. To this end, I work like a dog, straining with all the energy which He so powerfully released in me. I'd like you to know what a deep concern I have for you as well as for everybody in Montgomery, that is, Laodicea, and for all whom I've never personally met. I'm anxious that their hearts, yoked together in love and in the good fortune of a full-blown awakening, might be boosted into an awareness of God's mystery, Christ Himself. For in Him, still unexplored, are all the values of education and wisdom. I say this so nobody will trip you with their smooth talk. For even though I'm not actually present, my spirit is with you. And it really sends me to see your orderliness and your firmness in the Christian faith. Keep on walking in Christ Jesus the Lord, just as when you first received Him. Sink your roots in Him. Bet your life on Him. Plant your feet firmly in the faith as you were taught it. Bubble over with joyful thanks. Watch your step now. Don't let anybody make a sucker of you with his intellectual jazz or his smooth-sounding baloney, which is based on human concoctions and worldly standards, not on Christ. For the whole spectrum of deity resided corporately in Him, in whom your own lives find meaning. He's the boss over every ruler and big shot. And by Him, you've been initiated into His fellowship. I don't mean physical initiation. When He relieved you of your lower nature, this indeed is Christian initiation. Likewise, in baptism, you were buried with Him, and with Him you've been raised by the inner working of faith in God, who raised Him from the dead. And to you all, corpses rotting in your sins and moral estrangement, God gave new life. He freely forgave all our wrongdoing. He scratched out the signed charges against us, which were then pending, took them out of the courtroom, tied them in the noose, and having frisked the top brass and the power boys, made them His prisoners of war, He publicly exposed them. Now, this is an interpretation. It is not a translation, and still, as you go on over to the last chapter of the book of Colossians, I'd like to read you just a few verses out of chapter 4. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record, that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in her house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast, received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen. We're talking today about another church, not one of the seven. It's the church at Colossae. But it has seemed to me that God is developing some of the same kinds of relationships among churches here in Indiana and Chicago that He was developing among those seven churches. And with Colossae and Hierapolis. Don Mullinix, one of the elders, was in Chicago last week, and I asked Don this morning earlier if he'd like to say a few words about any of the things that God's been doing there in Chicago. Don, would you like to tell us a few words of that there?
When you say Chicago congregation, you have to qualify that, because the Chicago congregation doesn't conform to any of the conventional standards that we all are familiar with. The Chicago congregation consists of three separate groups that have worship centers, each one about 40 miles apart. The one where we were last week was in Sleepy Hollow, a suburb of Chicago. The other, the more centrally located center, is in Woodridge, Illinois, and the third is in Highland Park, Indiana. If you went to the Sleepy Hollow to Highland Park, you'd have to drive 80 miles. So it's a different kind of ball game, as far as they're concerned up there. I have been trying to visit that congregation for a number of years. I have a good personal friend up there, Woody Woods, who some of you know. Our schedules never did coordinate until last week, and I'm convinced that the Lord providentially brought that to pass. So it worked out that we could go worship with them. And also it was a unique time because it was one of the rare occasions when all three of the groups planned to meet together. And the reason they were meeting together was because they had a special speaker whom we heard twice when we were there. A gentleman from Indonesia. The name is difficult to pronounce, but it's something like Sudarso Sopater. The second name is a biblical name, and he told us in personal conversation afterward that his name originally in Indonesian, before he was a Christian or before his father became a Christian, his name in the native tongue had some very un-Christian connotations in the native language. And so his father selected a biblical name. So Peter is one of the men mentioned in the company of Paul on one of his travels in Acts 20, verse 4. So he changed his name from the native tongue to a biblical name. And so this man is a second generation Indonesian pastor. It's a very interesting history we can't go into fully, but his reason for being here in the United States right at the moment is that he's doing graduate study in Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. During Sabbath day, last week, he preached twice. He preached first in the Sleepy Hollow Center, where we were that morning. And then the groups all converged together in Woodridge, which is more centrally located. And he preached again in the afternoon service. I have a tape of his two sermons. The tape is a little bit difficult to understand. And there was a reason for that. He told us afterwards, once again in private conversation, he didn't say this publicly, but he told us privately that last week was the first instance that he had ever preached in English to an American audience. And he did an exceptional job, I would say. The tape is understandable, but it takes a little bit of work for us to understand it. But sometime perhaps we'll play it. This man's reason for being in Chicago was that he was a fraternal delegate to one of the synods meeting last June in Beaver Falls. At that point in time, Woody Woods met him, heard his story, and invited him to come to Chicago. This man was instrumental in setting up something like 720 different worship centers in Indonesia. Now, before we jump to the conclusion that those are 720 congregations, that's not quite correct. It doesn't transfer over exactly into our Western kind of conceptual thinking. Those 720 centers may well be, as he described one of them, a situation in a very high mountainous region. And of course, they have no transportation there. Everybody has to walk. So geographically and economically, these fragments, if you want to call them that, have developed in kind of a localized sort of way, and there's 720 or more of them. And he's been directly or indirectly responsible for each one of them beginning. So he had a very interesting story to tell. He was preaching last week from Ephesians 4, the unity of the believers. And I hope perhaps someday we might be able to play that tape and we'll be able to hear more fully what he had to say.
Thank you, Don. And the 80 miles that we see them traveling across Chicago and the miles of jungle that they had to travel in Indonesia, and the distances sometimes people are traveling around Indianapolis cause us also to be thinking in terms of other centers of ministry.
There were relationships among the churches that God was developing. Those seven churches that we've just finished looking through, beginning with Ephesus and ending with Laodicea. And included in that, Hierapolis and Colossae, and especially Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And today we're going to see how Ephesus was tied into that. There were relationships that God was building among those various Christian communities that remind me in many ways of relationships that I believe I see building among Christian groups here in Indiana in the United States. The Colossian church was not one of the seven, but Colossae was almost within sight of Laodicea. And on the evening when we look through the pictures of some of these places as they are in the 20th century today, I want to have a map there so that you can see how closely related. Laodicea was on one side of the valley, and Hierapolis was on the other side of the valley, and just a few miles, 12 miles, not more than 12 miles, probably within 12 miles down the river, was Colossae. And these three were directly related in a particular way with Ephesus. We'll see about that a little later. But these three, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, which are mentioned here in the scriptures as we've just read them, were tightly related. And there are things we do not get out of the message that Christ was speaking when we miss some of these geographical relationships among them. When we get down to the letter to Colossians, we find that Christ is getting at some of the same things that he was speaking to the Laodiceans. What he says in his letter to the Colossians, he has said in a different way many years later. What he says to the, he had written the letter to the Colossians first, and then the letter to the Laodiceans later. But it's the same thing that he's talking about. They lived in the same community. They had the same opportunities, and the same influences were being brought to bear upon them. He refers directly to the Laodiceans and the Hierapolitans in Colossians 4:13. And they were related in history. It was on his third missionary journey that the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus, probably in the summer of A.D. 53. If you take notes, might put that note down, because the year and the sequence here is important. It's about A.D. 53 that the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus. And you remember he stayed there longer than he stayed anywhere. 3 years he stayed there in Ephesus. That was the harbor town. That was the town that had the great harbor. He was there for 3 years. He probably left there about A.D. 56. 53 plus 3 makes 6. So it was about A.D. 56 that he left there in January, probably, perhaps. Ephesus is only about 100 or 120 miles from Colossae, about as far from Colossae as we are from Chicago. Ephesus is just a little over 100 miles from Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea. It is possible that the Apostle Paul, during those 3 years when he was preaching down there in Ephesus, had made a trip up to see the Christian community in the Lycus River Valley. It's possible he'd gone up there to see what was happening. But there's no record of any such visit, and there are things which say he did not do that. Over and over again in the letter to the Colossians, he speaks about how he has heard of their faith. Not that he has seen them, but he has heard of their faith and of how they are growing in the Christian life. And then in Colossians, the second chapter, in the first verse, Colossians 2:1, he says this, "I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them of Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. That seems pretty strong language to indicate to me that the Apostle Paul had never been to Laodicea or Colossae or Hierapolis. He's sending greetings to those who have never seen my face in the flesh. But God had used Paul among those in Hierapolis and Laodicea and Colossae. Over in Acts, the 19th chapter, in the 26th verse, we read about the Apostle Paul and his witness. You may want to turn to Acts 19, 26. We'll think about this for a little bit. About what God was using Paul to do down in Ephesus during those 3 years that he was down there. He had been preaching the word in season, out of season, all that time. We're told a lot about what the Apostle Paul was preaching and doing. In the book of Acts, there in Acts 19, while he was in Ephesus. And along towards the very end of that time, in fact, it was at the very end of that time, there was a terrific riot. A mob developed. Demetrius, the silversmith, discovered that the people no longer were buying silver idols of Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. And the temple of Diana was a tremendous thing. You can still see the ruins there in Ephesus today. A tremendous thing. This was one of their claims to fame. They were the place where Diana had come down from heaven, and the silversmiths had made all those idols, all those representations of Diana. And Demetrius, the silversmith, got a mob together to lynch Paul. And for 3 hours, they were in the amphitheater. You know how a mob goes on. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is... And I don't know who the cheerleaders were, but the mob was into it anyway, and they were really moving into high gear with this. They were wanting the Apostle Paul. In Ephesus today, they show you a way out from the city, a little piece, a little building out there where they say the Apostle Paul was hidden because he never did come into the mob. He wanted to come in, but his Christian friends would not allow him to come in. And after the mob was dispersed, then they hustled him out of town. That was the end of his time, his 3 years there in Ephesus. They never did find Paul that day, and they finally gave up. But Demetrius said one significant thing in Acts 19:26 about Paul and about what he'd been preaching. He was losing his business. And so in Acts 19:26, Demetrius says this, "Almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." Well, I think we can see why Demetrius the silversmith would be especially interested in whether or not people were going to keep on buying these idols that he had been making. It was his dollar that he was concerned with. And yet what he says under those circumstances is very important. "Almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away each people." Men like Epaphras and Aristarchus and Philemon and Tychicus, who apparently lived in Colossae or Laodicea or Hierapolis, had been down in Ephesus during these 3 years. Ephesus, you remember, was the harbor city. It was the port of entry to all of Asia, the greatest port. And they had probably come down from the Lycus River Valley to do business down there at Ephesus, and there they had run into the Apostle Paul, and guess what? The Apostle Paul had one message. He had a one-track mind, but he never missed the opportunities. Over and over again, he said to those people, "Please pray for my boldness." These men only be in town a little while. "Please pray for my boldness." They're on a business trip. They have other things on their mind. "Please pray for my boldness." And apparently he was bold. And these people came to know Christ. They were converted. And Epaphras, Paul describes him here as a man with the heart of an evangelist. Paul tells us in the letter to the Colossians that he preached in Laodicea and in Colossae, and the people were converted and a church was formed. This would have been around AD 53, 54, 55. This was the time when the Christian community got started up there in that Lycus River Valley. And in the letter to Philemon, You see, Philemon lived, very possibly Philemon lived in Colossae. He lived close to Colossae anyhow, if not in Colossae. And in the letter to Philemon, Paul says, be sure to remember me to Aristarchus, your son, a faithful, my fellow soldier. Paul refers to Aristarchus as a fellow soldier. But then Paul left Ephesus right after the riot, and just 5 years later, Paul finds himself in prison in Rome. Probably Epaphras had come to visit Paul in Rome. In Colossians 4, verse 12, it indicates that Epaphras was there, and that Epaphras had brought a report to Paul telling him about what was going on with the young Christian community back up there in the Lycus River Valley. And it's a report that sends a note of real concern to the Apostle Paul. Some disturbing news, problems arising among the Christians there. Work had been begun there around 54, 55. But now only 5 years later, around AD 60, there were problems arising there. They were just 5 years old in their Christian faith. And there are real problems arising. And so Paul writes this letter, and it was written probably around AD 60 or 61, in which he refers, the letter to the Colossians, he refers to all three of these churches, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. At the same time, he writes two other letters. He writes a letter to Philemon, and the messengers were to bring back all three of these, the letter to the Colossians, the letter to Philemon, and we've been through that letter to Philemon, and you businessmen have too recently. And he also wrote another letter, which he refers to there in the last chapter of the letter to the Colossians. He refers to another letter that he's written to the Laodiceans. And when this epistle is read, this letter to the Colossians is read among you, Colossians, then I cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. There is good reason to believe that the letter to Laodicea that he's referring to there is another letter that he was also writing at the same time to the church in Ephesus, a place where he'd been for 3 years. And so what he's saying is just trade the mail around, will you? And make sure that after you've read this letter to you, then you get the one that I wrote to Laodicea, which was a general letter to all the churches in that Asian area. Paul addresses the letter to the Ephesians to all the Christians in that area. That could account for the fact that he had sent it to the Laodiceans. And make sure that what they have, you have, and what you have, they have, that you read these back and forth. Around 70 A.D., Jerusalem was destroyed. And Jews and Christians were forced to disperse. And hundreds of Christians came, guess where? To this Lycus River Valley. There is a strong tradition which indicates that Andrew and Philip, among the 12 apostles, came to settle in this Lycus River Valley. There's a place just outside Ephesus where Mary is supposed to have lived until the time of her death. I don't know whether this is tourist or whether this is... There's some archaeology that indicates that. We know that a tremendous number of Christians came from Jerusalem, and Jews also, into the Lycus River Valley. John, there's strong indication that if he did survive the imprisonment in Patmos, he may have come back to Ephesus. And so there were a group of Christians, strong Christians, who had settled in this part of the world, and especially in the Lycus River Valley. The next scriptural writing, though, that's tradition about the Christians who came to this area. The next scriptural writing, however, was the letter to Laodicea, as we read it there in the book of Revelation. And that was written around 90 to 100 A.D., 40 years later. Now let's summarize. Acts tells us about the beginning of the Christian fellowship around the summer of A.D. 53. This was the beginning. The letters to the Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon tell us about how it was, maybe 10 years later, 60-61 A.D. Then comes the letter to the Laodiceans in the book of Revelation, which was written 40 years later, around 96 to 100 A.D. And then we were there last winter, almost 2,000 years later. It's a pile of rubble. And they count 50 converted Mohammedan Turks in all of Turkey. Now, there's some other Christians there, sort of imports, people from outside Turkey. But the Christians in Turkey today count about 50 who are actual citizens of the nation. We're particularly interested in this period covering 40 years. There are three points of remarkable similarity between what the Apostle Paul is writing in A.D. 60 and what the Apostle John is writing in A.D. 100. What Christ is saying to that church or to those churches in A.D. 60 and then what he's saying to them 40 years later in A.D. 100. The first has to do with Christ's own description of himself. Christ's own description of himself. The doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. And that comes first. In the writing that he did, the description of himself comes first. In Revelation, in a general way, he describes himself as the one who is moving around among the churches, among the Christians, checking their light to see how their lamps are burning, trimming the wicks. Paul, John, you remember in the beginning of that letter, of that writing in the book of Revelation, heard a voice that was behind him, and he turned and looked, and there was Christ. And he had lived with him for 3 years. He would have known him. And he is walking around among the lampstands, and he is holding them up. He's checking their light to see how they were doing with a particular assignment that he had given to each one of them. And more specifically, sometimes he was in the act of removing a lampstand since they were not burning, since they were not accomplishing his purpose. He removed the lampstand. And in every one of those letters to the seven churches, he describes himself a little bit differently to them. The church in Smyrna, he describes himself as the one resurrected from the dead. Why? Why would Christ describe himself in the letter to the church of Smyrna as the one who lived and would not die? Why? Because, you remember, the Christians in Smyrna were dying. That was the place of bitterest, hottest persecution. Polycarp was martyred there, dying by the thousands. So Christ describes himself as the one who has victory over death. The church of Pergamos as the one who had the sword of civil authority. He spoke of his tongue as being, that's the particular word for sword. It's the sword of civil authority. That was the symbol of civil authority. Why did Christ describe himself as the one having civil authority when he wrote to the Christians at Pergamos? Because Pergamos was the capital of that whole part of Asia. The Pergamenian kings had ruled for years there. And the Romans set that up as being a center of Roman government. In the church to Thyatira, he describes himself as the one with eyes of fire and feet of brass, laser beams, and feet that would walk through molten gold and silver. Brass melts at a temperature that's higher than that of gold and silver. He could walk right through the... Why did he describe himself that way when he was speaking to the Christians at Thyatira? Because their whole purpose was making money. And the Christians were involved in that. And they had to keep their motives and objectives pure. Why is a Christian responsible for making money if he's in business? Why is it? Really, why is it? Because that's part of his testimony. If God sends him into business, he better make money. Just as much so as the missionary is involved in the explaining of the gospel to people in other lands. He'd better do that right, just as the Christian businessman had better do this right. But somewhere along the line, it comes to the point where the Christian businessman sometimes begins to make money for money's sake. And Christ said, you know, I can see right through that. My eyes are laser beams. I can see not only through what you're doing, but why you're doing it. The motivation, your reasons for doing what you're doing. And the church at Sardis, he describes himself as being the one having the seven spirits, always on guard perfectly. And you remember the Christians at Sardis were the ones who forgot to stay on guard. The church in Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, He describes himself to them as being the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, that is, the one who did the creating for God. You remember from last week why it was necessary for Christ to describe himself this way to the Christians in Laodicea. The Lycus River Valley was such a beautiful, wealthy, luxurious place to retire to. They had their hot springs and their cold springs and their wealthy banks and their beautiful cloth and their fashion center. They were the Paris of the world. And of course, all the Jews, when they were dispersed from Jerusalem, and all the Christians too, loved that Lycus River Valley. They loved it. It was the resort area. Everyone wanted to retire there. So many Jews retired there that the officials who were left in Jerusalem sent a special letter of objection to discourage anybody else from going to the Lycus River Valley, because people there wanted to go to, quote, the wines and the baths of Phrygia. Phrygia, that was another name for that part of the world. Around 50,000 Jews had emigrated to that Lycus River Valley. And all this had its influence on the Christians who were there. And so Christ said, I want you to get your eyes on me. You know, I'm the Amen. I'm the one that is the last word, the one that's always true. And secondly, I'm the faithful and true witness. I never kid, I never pull my witness. I look right through your motivation as to why it is you want to be witnesses to me there in that valley. I hope you're following and making applications as we go along. I talked with a dental student 5 or 6 years ago now, and he was just graduating. He said, I'll go wherever God wants me to go. And so I prayed with him about going wherever God wanted him to go. And then I discovered that he was looking over areas especially in California and Florida. I said, his name incidentally was Whoop. I said, Whoop, why do you look over these only? He said, well, I really like the climates there. I said, you go wherever God wants you to go, but you're especially looking over these two. Is there any other reason? He said, yeah. He said, there's good income areas in that area. And I was suddenly reminded of a medical professor who said, very often we give this impression to the medical students. You do not go into medicine for money. But you make sure that wherever you settle, there is money. And that's true not only, I'd say that's probably less true of medical men than of others, or of dentists than others. But Christ said, you know, I can see right through that. I am a faithful and true witness. Why is it that all you people want to settle in that Lycus River Valley? Why is it that you want to witness to me there? Especially there. I am the Amen. I am the faithful and true witness. I am the primary source, the beginning of all of God's creation. Not that he created me first, but I'm the one who did that creating. Now it's exciting to find that 40 years earlier, Christ had been telling these same Christians in the letter to Colossians some of the same things about himself. I've been telling you about, again, reminding you again of things we covered in his letter to them around AD 100. But if you go back to what he was saying to them around AD 60, you'll find he was saying some of the same things. In Colossians 1, 15 through 18, he says, you know, I am the exact image, the photo, according to that interpretation of it, the manifestation of God. I am the arche. He uses exactly the same word that he used when he was writing to them in the letter in Revelation. I am the arche, the source of all God's creation. I'm the one who made all these springs and all this wealth and all this wool. And all these things have been created by me, and they are sustained by me, and their purpose is to glorify me. Why do you worship these things which I have created instead of worshiping me as the one who created them? Why do you let these things come between you and me? Why don't you look through them and beyond them to me? I've given you these things to enjoy. Why do you stop by looking at them instead of looking beyond them to me as the one who's given these things to you? And if I've given them to you, don't you have confidence that I can provide what's necessary for you? Why do you worship the angels which I created instead of worshiping me as the creator? In both letters, the one he wrote in Revelation around AD 100 and the one he wrote in Colossians around AD 60, he says, you Christians in the Lycus River Valley are not seeing or remembering the majesty and the significance and the completeness of the person of Jesus Christ. That's the thing that will keep your motives and objectives pure. Will you see me as I am? That's why he's at such pains to begin by describing himself in both those letters. In his letter to Revelation, Revelation 3:21, he goes ahead to tell us about what the practical application of that is. We always memorize 3:20, but we need to go ahead to 3:21. The practical application, when you get your eye focused on me as I am, then this is the application. He that overcometh, I will grant to him to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and did sit with my Father in his throne. And in his letter to the Colossians, he says also what the practical application is in Colossians 3:1. If then ye be risen with Christ, we're reading from Colossians now, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Don't allow the things that I have given to you to come between you and me. Get your eyes on me as a living Lord. In both the letter to the Colossians in AD 60, and in the letter to the Colossians and Laodiceans and others 40 years later, he's hammering at the same thing. And in the other letter to the Laodiceans, that is the letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:6, he reminds them that God hath raised them with Christ and seated them in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In all three of these letters, he's saying, get your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and that will keep things in their proper priorities in your life, the things that I have given to you. In all three of the letters, Christ begins with the doctrine of the person of Christ, describing himself the way he is. See me as I am. Sit with me where I am. Know me because I am. The second point of similarity between Christ's message to these Christians in AD 60 and those same people 40 years later has to do with lukewarmness. We thought about that lukewarmness last week. When Christ said it to those in Laodicea, so then, because thou art lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That was what he said to them there in the letter in Revelation. But I don't believe that it was Christians that he was spitting out. It was the hypocrites, those who pretended they were but knew that they were not. But these pretenders were having a definite influence on the Christians. They were watering down the zeal of the Christians and making them less bold. I'm talking with Ken Thompson last week, and he was talking about sharing the gospel with one of his customers. And I was talking about sharing the gospel with a couple that had come in for some counseling. And I had said to the man, Ken had been talking with his man over there, and I've struck the similarity of these two things. Ken had been talking with his man over there, and the man had sort of indicated, well, he hoped he was a Christian. He hoped he was, or something like that, to that effect. He really didn't know about that. Well, God said you can know that. God said you really can. If I'm talking to anybody here this morning who doesn't, then let me point that out. God said you can know that. This is the record. God hath given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And these things are written that ye may know. That's clear. And as I was talking to that man there, and he and his wife had come in for counseling, and I was sure that he was a Christian because he'd been deeply involved in a couple of Christian organizations and in a church. And I said to him, if you were standing in front of the gate of heaven and God were to say to you, ask you why he should let you in, what would you say? He said, you know, I don't know. I said, do you know about your relationship with Christ? He said, no, I really don't. I turned to his wife And she said, yes, I know about mine. She says, I said, tell me about it. And she says, well, it's on the basis of what Jesus Christ did and what I can do for him. And what I can do for him. I appreciate your praying for us this week. Because they're talking with God about whether or not they wanted to stay on this basis. On the basis of what she can do for him and on the basis of his just not knowing. Or whether they want that changed to put it on the basis of what he has done for them. And they know that. And this is an influence that I believe was coming to bear upon the Christians in the Lycus River Valley. Paul was always asking men to pray for his boldness and witness. Over and over again, he said, please pray that God would give me a bold witness. Why? Because that's the point where the cutting edge of the gospel is held off. And then here in the very end of the letter to the Colossians 4:17, he said, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. And the King James is a pretty weak translation. He said, waken up and make sure you don't default with regard to that ministry that has been given to you. Carry that through with boldness. And it's a warning. Another translation, pay attention, be careful. In the letter to Philemon, there's a strong persuasion to get Philemon to take Onesimus back into his home, that the communication of his faith might become effectual through the acknowledging of every good thing that is in him in Christ Jesus. And we get the impression that Philemon went on to say, you know, what you really are is miserable and wretched and beggarly and blind and naked. 40 years before that, in his letter to the Colossian Christians, Christ had rebuked them for their pride of intellectual wealth. I think they may not have had as much material wealth at that time, but there was an intellectual wealth there. They prided themselves on being the knowers. And there was a great Gnostic community, the knowers, there in the Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea area. In Colossians 2:8, he warns them, the Christians there. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. In Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into such things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, which is Christ. In Colossians 2:23, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. The Christians in the Lycus Valley were boasting at that time of their intellectual enlightenment and their economic security. 40 years later, Christ counsels them to buy eye salve so that they can really begin to see and to exchange their physical wealth for spiritual riches in Christ. And Christ had said somewhat the same thing in the letter to those in Ephesus, that eyes of your understanding might become enlightened. In Ephesians, he says, that ye might know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, the whole thing could be summarized in terms of three needs. To keep our eyes on the person of Jesus Christ. To beware of a slackening zeal by hearing and responding to his command to keep on without evangelizing. To resist a developing pride in what we have been, in what we've already done, by keeping on trusting in Him and in Him alone. And in a real sense, the first one of these is the key to the other two. Keep your eyes upon Christ. The doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. We hear his daily counsel, and we exchange our lives for the Great Commission. We keep on trusting in him rather than accepting past experiences. Paul and John and Andrew and Philip and we don't know who all else in that one little Christian community. What a powerhouse! But a few hundred years later, there's nothing there but a pile of rubble. Christ was saying to them, keep your eyes on me. Look out for anything that will water down your zeal. And resist a development of pride. Connection with that, look out for the things that will water down zeal. Let me mention one other thing here. It seems to me that God uses men in infecting other men with the desire to share the gospel. And when you find a man or a woman who's being used by God for the sharing of the gospel, if you find this is a weakness in your own life, then lay hold on that person. Get with that person. Go with that person. And God will teach you about what He wants to do in you as a result of you're seeing what He does in them. You'll know something more of what God wants to do through you. Over and over again, I hear Christians say, well, I just don't seem to have the chance. I know I want to. Those chances are made. They don't just happen. Find a person that God's using. Lay hold on that person. There are half a dozen people around Indianapolis that I like to be with. Over and over again. Because whenever I'm with them, they're talking about some soul that's coming to know Christ. Sometimes they ask me to pray for their boldness. And that always shakes me. That always shakes me. But I like to do it, and I like to be asked. And somehow or other, when I'm praying for someone else's boldness, it has an influence in my own life. But these three things, keep your eyes upon Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. Look out for anything that will water that down and hinder that zeal. And look out for pride in past accomplishments. Let's bow our hearts. God, we've heard you this morning as you wrote to these three churches. The church in Ephesus and Laodicea, the church in Hierapolis and Laodicea and Colossae. As you wrote to them over a period of 40 years or more, warning them, and yet also at the same time encouraging them, showing them the solution, not just the problem. God, we would learn, for we desire that 1,000 years from now, there would be a strong Christian testimony in the city of Indianapolis because we kept our eyes upon you and showed others how to do the same. Because we resisted anything that would water down the zeal and the urgency of the sharing of the good news and taught others to do the same. Because we resisted pride in past accomplishments and helped others to see how to do the same. Now, God, hear the prayer of any person who said, well, I'm not really sure that I do know you. Hear them as they pray this prayer after me in their own hearts between themselves and yourself. God, I'm not really sure that I do know you the way he's talking about that. But I believe I'm not here by accident right now. And as best I know how, I trust in what you have done for me to make things right between you and me. Will you forgive me for the differences between you and me? The way I think and talk and act, and the way you do, will you forgive me? I trust in what you have done for me to make things right between us.
I receive you as my Savior. And I desire that you will do whatever you want with my life, that you will be my Lord. Now I thank you for coming into my life. In Jesus' name, amen.